verses 1 through 12, which can be found on page 848 of the Blue Bibles in your pews. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Harrison, for reading for us. And good morning to you. Whether you are a familiar face amongst us or a newcomer, it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. I hope you can stick around for the meal after the service. And to Robin Cho and to all his friends from City Hill, it is a delight to have you. Your labors at City Hill were not in vain, and I hope that you may find a home here. I feel that you belong here very soon. So it is a joy to be with you. I want to look at this passage that Harrison has just read through the lens of a question. What kind of tenant are you? What kind of tenant are you? My family owns a house in Jefferson Park, and some of you know why we moved to that house. We were bad tenants. Not that we didn't pay our rent on time or we kept breaking things, but we're just loud. Our first apartment in Chicago was in the Tri-Taylor neighborhood on the west side, and it was a great apartment, a basement apartment. The rent was amazing. We loved the neighborhood, but it had a habit of flooding. Even when it wasn't raining. And then we came here to the north side. We moved north to a very lovely three flat on the second floor. And for the first time in our family's life, there were people below us. And my family's just loud. It's laughing and crying and running and jumping and shouting. We just make noise, which for the people below us made us less than perfect neighbors. So we needed somewhere a little more affordable and a little less stressful. And that's how we ended up where we are. We weren't the best tenants. So that's the question we'll be framing this time around. What kind of tenant are you? And of course, I'm not talking about if you're loud or if you pay your rent on time or you're friendly with your neighbors. Jesus is talking about your relationship with God. And there are two options. There's one kind of way that you can relate to him where you want what God can give you, but you don't want the one who gives it to you. And there's another way, kind of way to relate to him, that where you receive what he gives to you by receiving the one he gives it to you through. So Jesus puts those two options before us and asks, which way are you going to go? What kind of tenant are you? Well, let's pray together as we consider what Jesus has to say to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you were cast out for us so that we could be brought in. Do a work of mercy and grace in our hearts so that we would receive and welcome you and gladly submit to your rule over our lives, which is where we find fullness and flourishing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what kind of tenant are you? This passage has traditionally been called the parable of the tenants. So when it comes to your relationship with God, how you relate to God, what kind of tenant are you? Here's where we're going this morning, three parts. There's the kind landlord, number one, greedy tenants, number two, and a new rental agreement, number three. So a kind landlord, greedy tenants, and a new rental agreement. Now, before we meet our kind landlord, let's remember what's happening in the story of Mark. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you might remember that Jesus is now in Jerusalem, the main city of the Jewish people, and he's spending most of his time in and around the temple. It's ground zero for the religious life of the country. It's where the sacrifices happen. It's where Jews go on pilgrimage to. So it's ground zero for Jewish faith and spirituality, but it's also ground zero for opposition and hostility to Jesus. If you were here last week, you saw that Jesus is in the temple, and he's having a direct confrontation with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the leaders of the temple, the people with authority in the temple, with authority over Jewish religious life. And they reject the authority of Jesus. They're not going to submit to him. They're going to oppose him and fight him and try to destroy him. So the temperature in the room when Jesus says this is boiling. You can cut the tension with a knife. People like me, who are conflict-averse people, this is the moment when you tell a joke just to lighten the mood. Jesus, though, doesn't tell them a joke. He tells them a parable. Let's look at that, verse 1. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, let's take a look at the big picture for a moment, the parable as a whole. A parable is a way of teaching that takes an illustration from everyday life and applies a lesson to the people hearing the story. So peek down to verse 12. It says there, and they, that's the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they were seeking to arrest him but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. In other words, they get the message. They are characters in this story. That's what a parable does. It's often about the people hearing the story. And what Jesus does is to use an illustration that everyone there would have been familiar with. So you've got here a landowner who builds a vineyard, and then he goes away and rents out his vineyard to tenant farmers. And historians tell us that this kind of thing was actually pretty common in this day. So instead of small pieces of land being passed down generation to generation within one family, what was happening was that wealthy landowners were buying more and more land. So you've got the 1% who own all the property, but they're not around. They're absentee landlords. And you've also got poor tenant farmers who are hired out to work the land. And so this dynamic of wealthy absentee landlords and poor laborers working the land created all this tension and resentment in the culture. So this parable is a very relatable, timely illustration. But what Jesus is doing here isn't social commentary. He's not making a point about the economic system. He's saying something about them, those religious leaders in the temple. He's saying something about the way they're treating God. It's really important for us to understand all the symbolism here. So you've got the owner of the vineyard, you've got the vineyard itself, and then there are also the tenants who work the land, and then the servants of the owner, and finally the beloved son of the owner. So there's the landowner, first of all, and that's God. And there's the vineyard, and that's the people of God. And the reason we know this is because Jesus is borrowing from another parable in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, where it shows God devoting himself to his people, working to see them flourish, like a man building and planting a vineyard. So God is the landlord, the vineyard is the people of God. That means that the tenants, whom we'll look at more closely in a minute, are the leaders of Israel, the scribes and elders and priests. The servants of the owner, then, are all the prophets from the past, all the people that God has sent to his people. And lastly, there's the beloved son, who gets killed and cast out. And that's Jesus. But let's start with the owner of the vineyard, the landlord. He's a kind landlord, a generous landlord. He's loving. He's devoted. The vineyard he builds is a labor of love. He plants the vineyard, builds a fence around it. He digs a pit, builds the tower. This is a personal investment in something that's precious to him. In the passage from Isaiah, which Jesus is drawing from, it starts off this way. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. The owner loves the vineyard. He's committed to it. He's invested in it. Chicago is one of the relatively few cities where more people rent than own. In most of the U.S., it's the other way around. More people own than rent. But in the big cities, places like Chicago, most of you are renting. I've had two landlords here in the city for the two places I've rented from, and all in all, they are very good landlords. When there was a problem, they took care of us, they didn't hassle us. We've been pretty lucky with our landlords. But for some of you, though, that's not the case. Things don't get fixed, they don't turn on the heat in time. I have some friends who are in a constant battle with their landlord to deal with issues, to have a fair lease. That absolutely everything is a battle. Maybe you've had bad experiences with your renting. Maybe yours has been good like mine. But the owner of the vineyard here is a kind landlord. He loves the vineyard. So what this means is that the people of God, in the symbolism, the people of God are his precious, beloved labor of love. God is personally invested and committed to his people. This is a love song to his people. And before we go on with the parable, I just want to pause here for a moment. Just think about what this means for you. This isn't the main point of the passage, but it's worth camping out here for a second. What this is saying is that you are precious to God. He's personally, deeply invested in you. He loves you. And some people have a hard time believing that's actually true. The beginning of Richard Rousseau's novel, Empire Falls, shows a snapshot of the man, Charles Beaumont Whiting. He's an industrialist, a wealthy man. He's the heir to a manufacturing business. And he tries to escape his family as a young man and live the life he wants to live, but he can't. He gets sucked back into the business. And he becomes exactly like his father and his grandfather before him. Very wealthy and very miserable. And he builds his mansion along a river. And because of the shape of the river and the current of the river, all of the trash from upriver keeps washing up onto his property. Animal carcasses, dead trees, everything dead and discarded washing up onto his lawn. And he sees that trash as a symbol for how miserable other people have made him. He's just the inheritor of other people's junk. But he goes farther than that. Listen to what it says. It says, a sensible man, Charles Beaumont Whiting, arrived at a sensible conclusion. At the end of a second hour spent kneeling at the river's edge, he concluded that he had an enemy, all right, and it was none other than God himself. It's as if God has shaped the river to punish him for all the choices he's made earlier in his life. And a lot of people can relate to that. There's all these bad things happening in my life, all this suffering, all this trash washing up into my life, and God's the one doing it. What this parable shows you is that you don't have to interpret your life through the lens of God's rejection. That even in your suffering, even with all the junk that washes up, you are a beloved vineyard whom the owner has personally invested himself in. This also means that if this is what God thinks about you, that you don't have to look for this love and acceptance somewhere else. The New York Times columnist David Brooks this past week wrote about a certain person who testified before Congress a few days ago. And Brooks said that this is a lonely man who has lived so long under the illusion that you can win love and respect with bling and buzz. Because that's what you've got to do. If you desperately crave the approval and acceptance of other people, you'll do anything to get it. And it's an illusion that you can get the real thing that way. But if you believe that you are God's beloved, you are free. You can free yourself from that illusion. If you know how much you're loved by God through his son Jesus, you don't have to deceive yourself or the people to get anywhere else. He's committed to you until the very end. He's a kind landlord. But from the kind landlord to the greedy tenants. Actually, greedy might not be the best way to put it. It's greedy and violent and hostile would be more accurate. Now, the reason there are tenants here at all is because the hope for the vineyard is that it'll be fruitful. So at the end of verse 1, the owner leases it out to the tenants, and the hope is that the tenants will work the land. They'll cultivate it, they'll water it, fertilize it, and if they do a good job, there will be a harvest, so it'll bear fruit. Some of you are into urban gardening. I have friends in Pilsen who have a chicken coop in their backyard. And that's, you know, raising chickens in Pilsen, that's peak hipster right there. But my wife is also one of these urban gardeners. Every summer, there's always tomatoes and peppers and wildflowers and whatever else she goes for that year. And some years, some of those plants just don't do much. But other years, there are so many tomatoes that we're still getting tomato sauce out of the freezer months later. My wife can really make our backyard flourish. And that's the intent for God's people, to flourish and bear fruit with love for God, with love for people, with justice and mercy. That's what God's people are supposed to be. So in order to make the vineyard fruitful, the owner leases it out to tenants to work the land. In other words, God gives his people leaders who are supposed to lead them in bearing fruit and love and justice and mercy. That's what's supposed to happen. But these tenants are greedy and hostile and violent. In verses 2 through 8, there's an escalation of greed and hostility and violence towards everyone who comes in the name of the owner. Let's look at that again, starting in verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. So it's harvest time, that the vine should be full with grapes. And the owner sends his people to collect the harvest from those tenant farmers, which was the business agreement all along. The owner's not doing anything shady here. He's collecting his rightful profit. But the tenants, rather than fulfilling their end of the bargain, increasingly reject any claim the owner has on them. They beat the first servant, send him back with nothing. They beat the second servant even worse than the first. They shame him. They add insult to injury. And the third servant, they murder. And then this violence becomes habitual. Look at that at the end of verse 5. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. They're greedy, violent tenants. Now, remember how the symbolism is working here. The religious leaders of the Jews are the tenants in the story, that the people Jesus are talking to now, which means that the servants of the owner are the prophets, all the people who came before Jesus to teach and guide God's people to bring them back to the right path, but who've been rejected by the guys running the show. And in the bigger story in Mark, John the Baptist has been one of those servants, the last of those servants, who was killed by the king. So the people in charge are always rejecting and even killing God's servants. So God ups the ante one last time. Verse 6 is the turning point in the parable. Instead of sending another servant, the owner sends his son, his beloved son. Look at that in verse 6. And he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." In other words, he appeals to their better natures. Even if they don't respect my servants, surely they'll respect my son. Surely they'll have a shred of decency and respectability left. It's like how parents feel when someone else, a stranger maybe, says something negative about your own children. It stings just like it was said about you. So surely the tenants will come to their senses when he sends his beloved son. Except they don't. Verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They've gone from tenant farmers to pirates. We kill you and take what belongs to you. And that's exactly what the scribes, the priests, and the other leaders are going to do to Jesus. Verse 12 says that they're trying to arrest him. They want to do exactly what the tenants in the parable do. They just can't do it yet. So that's what happens. The tenants kill even the son of the owner. And that's what's going to happen in the next few chapters in Mark. Jesus, God's beloved son, is going to be rejected by the leaders of God's people and killed, crucified. Just as the son in the parable is cast out of the vineyard, so Jesus is going to be rejected and put to death outside the city, cast out of the citizenship of his own people. Now, of course, Jesus is talking about the religious leaders. He's condemning what they're already planning on doing. But think about why they do what they do. They want the son's inheritance, but they don't want the son's authority. They want what belongs to God, but they don't want to live under the authority of those whom God sends, even God's own son, Jesus. They want his inheritance, but not his authority. So even though Jesus is talking about something that the religious elite do, it's also not that different from what goes on in a lot of people's hearts. We want what God gives us, but we don't always want to submit to him. We want his benefits, but not the obligations. We want the inheritance, but not the authority. The novelist David Foster Wallace said, "Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and important person in existence." That's how the human heart works. It puts a magnifying glass on itself, on its own importance, its own authority, and minimizes everything outside itself, every other claim of authority on your life, even God's. So you can say, I want real hope in my life. I want the kind of hope that looks past the walls of my own problems and anxieties, but I'm not willing to trust God for my hope. I'll trust myself. I'll trust this other person who I see through rose-colored glasses, but I don't want to walk faithfully one step at a time with a God who gives me hope. Or you can say, I want happiness. I want joy. But instead of happiness in Christ, I'll look for happiness in drink or relationships. And before too long, you find that the authority of those other things starts to have veto powers over just about everything you want to do and be. Some people say, I want significance in my life. I want my life to matter. But I want to matter on my terms, not God's. Which means that I'll sell my soul to my work or to a company so I can have significance. Or take security. You want security, and God gives you a deeper and more confident security than anything else you could find. And you want his security, but maybe not his authority. An authority that might ask you to give something up. So what are you actually putting your hope in? What are you actually looking for happiness? Where are you finding significance or security? How you answer these questions shows what you might be looking for to give you the inheritance that only God can give, which he gives to those who receive the authority of his son, Jesus Christ. You can have the inheritance, but it comes with his authority. So even though the greedy tenants are the people in Mark's story who want to kill Jesus, the reason they're doing what they're doing is something that plays out even in our own hearts. We want what God gives us, but we want it under our own authority and control. So, a kind landlord, greedy, violent tenants, and one more point, a new rental agreement. The tenants have beaten and killed the servants. They've killed and cast out the owner's son. So the owner changes the rental agreements, which means two things. At first, he'll destroy the old tenants. Second, he'll give the vineyard to new tenants. Look at that in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So he destroys the old tenants, the ones who've killed his son, and he gives it to new tenants. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the elders and the priests do not miss what Jesus is saying. He's saying that their day is coming. He's saying that God's going to destroy them. He's saying that God's judgment is coming for them. Now, some people have a hard time with this picture of a God who has authority over people's lives and who judges and rejects some people. Some people don't want God to be like that. They don't want judgment. And this is something that you wrestle with, and you don't like the picture of the owner who deals decisively with the tenants. Consider this just for a moment. You're probably not as consistent on this point as you might think. The theologian and preacher Fleming Rutledge says, "We see no reason why sinners should not be happy, as long as they are our kind of sinners, that is. It's all right if they are stylish libertines and charming cads, but what about sinners we can't approve of? Like neo-Nazi terrorists, say, or abusers," Rutledge asks. "What if they're not our kinds of sinners? Well then," she says, "we're perfectly okay with God's judgment. We want there to be judgment. There needs to be final justice." So we say we don't want God to punish people, except when we actually do. And what God does here is the kind of justice that we need. He rejects and destroys the ones who reject and destroy his own beloved son. So God destroys the old tenants, but he also gives the vineyard to new tenants. Jesus doesn't go into detail here, but the point is that the vineyard, the inheritance, what God has to give, is given to other people who are faithful to receive a son. To explain what he means by this, in verse 10, he quotes from Psalm 118. Let's read that again. This is verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the metaphors are getting mixed here a bit. He's from a vineyard to now a building. But the point is clear. The rejected stone is the rejected son, Jesus, the Messiah. And the builders are the tenants, the ones who reject the Messiah. So it's a kind of way of saying that it's not just Jesus who's preaching against them. It's Psalm 118 is preaching against them too. But the interesting thing about this verse is that it goes one step past the parable. In the parable, the son gets killed and cast out, and the tenants get destroyed. But here, that cast out stone becomes the cornerstone, which either means that it's the stone in the foundation of the building, which the rest of the building is built around, or it's the most prominent, the most beautiful stone in the building. But whatever the architecture means, the rejected stone is now the most important stone in the whole building. In other words, it's not just that the son gets killed and cast out, but that rejected son becomes the foundation of everything God's doing. It's a promise of Jesus' resurrection. As Jesus quotes in verse 11, this is marvelous in our eyes. A friend of mine, someone I grew up with, has recently moved to Chicagoland, up in the north suburbs. And he's lived the last several years out west, and he loves the mountains out west. He misses the mountains. He's struggled a bit with our Midwestern flatness. But something he told me has surprised him with how beautiful it is. Like Michigan. He's blown away by it. We see it all the time, maybe, and the more you see something, the less you really see it. But he can see it with fresh eyes, and it's marvelous to him. And this rejection of the son, the stone, who becomes the cornerstone, the foundation, is marvelous to the new tenants. It's beautiful. It's spectacular. Like Michigan on a clear day. Well, why is it marvelous? Two reasons. First, it's marvelous that God takes what is broken and rejected and destroyed and creates something new and beautiful. It's part of this wonderful theme of reversal we've seen throughout Mark, where the insiders are excluded and the outcasts get brought in, or the rich and powerful are humbled and the weak and the poor are raised up, and the accomplished and the successful, they miss out, but those who have nothing to bring are given everything. That's the great reversal that God does in Mark. That's the gospel, where God takes his son Jesus, who was broken and rejected and destroyed on the cross and was raised from the dead. And every person who trusts in him, in Jesus, everyone who receives him inherits everything God has to give you. And if you're broken and suffering, if you've been rejected in your life, if you've been destroyed by what you've done, by what other people have done to you, but you receive the Son, you can be part of this new and beautiful thing too. It's marvelous. Second reason why it's marvelous. It's marvelous because this tenancy has nothing to do with performance. The new tenants who get the vineyard, it doesn't say they're the best workers. They're not the hardest workers. They're not the most skilled workers. The only qualification for receiving the vineyard has nothing to do with what you do. It's who you trust. It's whose authority you live under. And now you have the freedom to work really hard in the vineyard. You have the freedom to be fruitful for God, to grow in love and justice and mercy, to be excellent in your work, to be faithful at home. Not because that's what you have to do in order to be a good tenant, but because in the gospel, God has done the marvelous work of sending his son to be rejected for you so you could be approved, to be cast out and killed for you so you could be brought in. And he's brought you into the vineyard through him, not through what you've done or could ever do. That's the new rental agreement. And for those who receive the Son and gladly live under his authority, it's marvelous in our eyes. So a kind landlord, greedy tenants, and a new rental agreement. So what kind of tenant are you? Are you the kind that wants what God can give you, but you don't want to get it from God? You don't want him to rule over your life? Or are you the kind who knows how much the owner loves the vineyard and who knows that the owner's son was killed and cast out for you? And you know how marvelous and beautiful it is to live under the rule of Jesus Christ. What kind of tenant are you? Let's pray together as we reflect on God's word. Our Heavenly Father,